Well, let me say again, it's a pleasure to have you here this morning. It is the 21st of June. I did notice that this is the 90th day of the official lockdown since the 23rd of March. So I hope everyone is holding up well. And well, I was going to say, let me pray for us before we actually get started and do anything else. Heavenly Father, you have called your people and you brought us together as one congregation in the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters here to support and encourage and help each other and worship you as one family. But in these current days, there are times when we are feeling scattered and separated. Our lives are stifled by this continuing lockdown restrictions and the separation that many of us feel. This morning, Father, we pray that you will watch over us, watch over the lonely, comfort our sick and the anxious, bring peace to those who are worried about jobs and finances. Bless the young and the old, the families and the singles. Strengthen the ministers and our leaders. And Father, we pray for your presence in every pastoral telephone call that we make and in each act of support offered and received by brothers and sisters. Father, engage our hearts. Engage our hearts as one as we gather this morning for worship in our separate homes over the internet. Expand our faith as we meet online on Wednesday evenings and for prayer meetings. And extend your grace, Father, to those who have been bereaved, and encourage us all on this strange journey through these strange and unprecedented days. And remind us, too, that although separated from each other, nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. You have promised that there is no trouble or hardship, neither death nor life, nor what is happening currently, nor what will happen in the future, that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of our Savior. And remind us too, Father, that even during this period of this coronavirus, we are victors, and we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So, Father, we ask you to hear our prayers this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already done so, can I encourage you to grab your Bible or your device and open it up to Hebrews chapter 13. Excuse me. Now, as those of you who know have been around for a few weeks at least, we've been looking at Hebrews in a series, and specifically the last 2 weeks, we have been in Hebrews chapter 13. And we've noted that the writer of Hebrews, who many call the preacher, ended the main body of the sermon with a closing warning in verses 28 and 29, verse 12, chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And what follows that in chapter 13 is what the Puritans would have called reduced to practice, or what the reader might take what God has taught them from the preacher's sermon and apply it to their everyday practical life. And it will come as no surprise to any of us that in practice, the Christian life is meant to be a life lived out before God and man as a witness to our salvation. And the opening verses of chapter 13 are a sort of a group of exhortations that point out the fact that the driving force behind the Christian life is love. Now, if you have your Bibles open there, you can allow your eye just to scan those first six verses of chapter 13. It'll sort of remind you of what we have studied and looked at so far. The preacher speaks of how love is going to look in the Christian life, how it will sort of manifest itself in practice. And in verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. Now, that is love between fellow believers. So we could read that, let brotherly and sisterly love between fellow believers continue. Verse 2, he says, to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, he says, we're to treat those in prison as if we were in there with them. And then he adds that we are to look on victims of abuse as if the abuse had actually happened to us personally. And then in verses 4 and 5, knowing that Christian love is a gift from God, he says we need to guard it. Don't direct your love in the wrong direction. Don't love the wrong person or the wrong things. For example, don't love the wrong person. Only leads to fornication and adultery and defiling of the marriage bed. And don't love the wrong thing. He specifically says money, and we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. But notice how the preacher joins these two warnings about sexual impurity and greed together. It's the same in the Ten Commandments as well, where sexual offense and love of possessions sit side by side. You'll know that the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment number 8 says, thou shalt not steal. I thought this week, you know, maybe the point of that is that we are to recognize that at the root, at the very base of both sexual immorality and greed, what we find is self-centered idolatry, which does nothing but place our own desires above everything else, including God. And for those who find themselves seeking comfort and financial resources, he ends verse 5 with a call to contentment that is found in God's unfailing presence and care. And he uses a quote from Psalm 118, which basically says to us, the Lord is on my side. I mean, what could I possibly fear? And that brings us to our text this morning, verses 7 to 19. And I've divided the passage into three sections. Firstly, verses 7 to 9, the preacher calls us to right teaching. In verses 10 to 16, he calls us to right thinking. And then finally, in verses 17 to 19, he calls us to a right application. Now, in these verses, the preacher points his readers to look forward to a life in the Lord's church. And as he does, he returns one last time to what has been really the main subject of his whole sermon, that Jesus is the best. Jesus is better than anything else. In fact, Jesus is beyond compare. Therefore, fix your eyes upon Jesus. And persevere in the knowledge that if you stay the course, you will enter into God's rest and receive your inheritance in the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem. And he returns to the subject because he knows that all of his preaching in the first 12 chapters, all the exhortations, all the urgings will avail nothing unless one's hope and faith are ultimately placed in Jesus. So let me pray for us, and then I will read our text. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open our eyes this morning to the beautiful and wonderful things that we will hear and see in your word. Help us to hear you speak in a way that we may respond as if our very lives depended on it, because in reality, they do. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. to the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And may the Lord write the eternal truth of his word on our hearts. Well, as the preacher begins in verse 7, he urges his readers to remember their leaders, and not just any leaders. Notice it's those leaders who had preached the word of God to them. Leaders can have all kinds of characteristics. The Lord is able to use all kind of unique and wonderful people in his church. They can be kind, warm, standoffish, nice, demanding, understanding, introverted, extroverted, shy, funny. One or two might have even shown a special interest in you as an individual. And I'm sure we all understand this. If you're a Christian this morning, then I am sure you have wonderful memories and a warm place in your heart for those leaders who taught you the Bible. And the preacher makes the point. Remember those leaders who first and foremost spoke the word of God to you. Those words of God that brought you to faith in the first instance and then sustained and helped you as your faith began to grow. And notice too that he mentions no other distinction, no other qualification for these leaders other than the authority that comes from the preaching of salvation from the word of God. Now, if you think back to when we were early on in chapter 2, we found out in verse 3 of chapter 2 where that it was actually this message of salvation was first preached by the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 3 of chapter 2, this great salvation was declared at first by the Lord himself. Then it was accurately passed on to us by those who heard it from him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders. So the preaching of the gospel originated with Jesus. The leaders, those leaders of verse 7, heard Jesus preach it. And they imitated, copied his message. Then they preached it faithfully. They preached it accurately, he says. And God openly displayed his approval by providing signs and wonders as he saw fit. So the preacher says in verse 7, remember those men who were used by God for the transmission of the message of the gospel after Jesus had gone. Remember them. Remember their message. And then he adds, remember to imitate their faith. The reference here is to those leaders of the fledgling church after Pentecost who are now dead and gone. And as they preached the message of salvation and eternal life, they showed their faith to be a forward-looking faith, a faith that sat squarely on the promises of God. And it was that certainty of their faith in God's promises that aligned them with the Old Testament believers who we saw honored in chapter 11, because their faith looked forward. And I'm sure you remember Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Rahab, David, and so on. Those men and women of the Old Testament who believed with assurance that they would actually receive what God had not yet given. You see, those Old Testament heroes had believed with assurance and with certainty the gospel message of eternal life. And in the same way, these leaders of verse 7 had set an example to those who would come after them and hear about Jesus. And the preacher here says it was through their message, their faith, and their lifestyle that those leaders had proven themselves worthy of emulation. So, imitate them. And then we come to verse 8, where the preacher appears to sort of change course. Verse 8 is one of the most famous and most quoted verses in the Bible. However, when you read it here, coming as it does, at first it appears maybe sort of out of place, a great statement in the middle of nowhere. But it's one of those verses that we see on people's refrigerator magnets. Or you might have seen it at a friend's house sewn into a cloth and framed and put on the wall in the front room. It's also one of those verses that is often taken out of context and used in a way to prove something or make a point, which in itself is not always a bad thing, because on its own, it is most certainly a statement of fact. However, I came to realize this week that it actually stands as a natural bridge between verses 7 and 9. In the context of Hebrews and in the total teaching of the New Testament, verse 8 is an important revelation that Christ is the same yesterday as he is today and forever. And in the context of those leaders in verse 7, it's actually a statement that captures the essence and the nature of their faith. You see, their faith was based on nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ as the enduring central figure of salvation. And in order to maintain an unwavering and enduring faith, well, then it stands to reason that the object of one's faith must also be enduring and unwavering. And in regard to the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, enduring, persevering faith requires confidence in the immutable, unchanging nature of Jesus. I mean, just imagine putting one's faith in a teasing, whimsical, a fickle Savior whose promises depended on what mood he or she happened to wake up in the morning. I mean, just imagine that. And now, think about this letter to the Hebrews. What is the one thing, the one thing that the preacher has emphasized about Jesus' ongoing work for his people since he ascended into heaven? This is actually where I miss being in the auditorium, because I'd be looking out there now and several of you would be giving me the answer. But absent that, the preacher has been going on and on about Jesus' work for us now is as our high priest. Actually, if you could turn to chapter 7 and just for a moment, I don't want this to be tedious, but if you could flip back just to chapter 7 for a moment. The only job of the priest, the sole purpose, the only reason he is there, was to bring people into the presence of God. And in every generation, as the old priests died, new priests were appointed. They lived and they died. There was a natural turnover in the priesthood. But if you look with me at chapter 7, verse 17, it says that Jesus is the high priest forever. And that's what I want us to see here, is the eternal nature of Jesus and his function as our high priest. Verse 23, you are a priest forever. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 28, by the command of God, the Son has been made perfect forever. And forever should remind us of the perfection of the salvation Jesus secured for us and the quality of his ongoing priesthood, because both are eternal. So if you turn back to our passage in chapter 13, and as we read verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, we should understand that Jesus is the only high priest of God. He is the only high priest we will ever need. And no matter which generation a person has come to to faith in Jesus and found salvation? It could have been back in the time of Abraham and Moses and Rahab, or at the time of Jesus, or it could be 2020 or 2030 AD. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be forever. It's an eternal message. It covers everything from eternity past to eternity future. There's no time or period it doesn't include. And that's the preacher's point here in verse 9. Any doctrine that denies Jesus or fails to recognize him as he has been revealed to us in the Word of God is a doctrine that by its very nature is strange and diverse. Still, as we learned from our study of Hebrews, the immediate issue for these Hebrew Christians was the allurement back to the old ways of Judaism. The law, its ceremony, its rituals, its priests, its temple. You know, I do want to take just a moment just to step back and remind ourselves that in itself, the underlying issue was not the Jews continuing to observe the Jewish ritual life. For example, Paul had no objections to the Jews continuing the practice of circumcision or Passover or the food laws or any other sacrifice. I mean, he had practiced them himself, and we know from Acts that the other guys did as well, all the other disciples. So the problem was not the practice or the observance of them in their own right, but as ceremonies performed with the belief that they were a foundation for our peace with God, or that they were necessary to add on to our faith in Jesus, well, then that's where they went wrong, and that's where they became strange and diverse. For example, when someone said that the new Gentile believers must also perform these, well, that demand could only be rooted in a misconception of the way of salvation. And we know that the first century Jews never practiced the rituals and ceremonies as sacraments of their evangelical faith in Christ. Now, the problem was they practiced them with the intention of securing peace with God through them. And with that in mind, the preacher warns the congregation once again, right there at the end of verse 9, of the fatal error of attempting to compromise or find a halfway house with Judaism. And he appeals to the grace of God, which nourishes the heart, as opposed to the foods and the ceremonies, which are of no spiritual benefit to anyone. See, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Therefore, to put any confidence at all in the saving power of ceremonies and rituals is nothing less than a repudiation of the gospel. And those who advocated a return or a compromise to Judaism were simply showing that their understanding of salvation was strange and diverse and therefore should be avoided. So here in verses 7 to 9, the preachers urged us to follow only right teaching, the teaching that has been handed down by the faithful leaders from Jesus himself. Now, in verses 10 to 16, he calls us to apply right thinking to what we know. And in these seven verses, he makes a sort of analysis between some of the aspects of Judaism and aspects of the New Testament church. And he uses these points to show, once again, the superiority of Jesus, that Jesus is best. And the reason, well, verse 10, he begins by reminding them that the church of the Lord Jesus has an altar. In fact, it has an altar that those who remain in the tent, or remain in Judaism, have no right to eat from. The reason they have no right to eat from it is because their faith was based on symbols and their own achievements. Their faith was not solely based on Jesus and what he had accomplished for them. And the preacher's point was that no matter how attractive the temple altar may have seemed with its appointed priests performing those centuries-old and familiar sacrifices, the true follower of Christ will have no part in that altar. You see, our altar is the cross, where the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus was rendered. It made the Jewish altar obsolete because after the cross, no one will ever need another sacrifice. And to go on sacrificing bulls and goats after the Lord Jesus had shed his own blood was nothing but an insult. And to ever go back to that altar would deny the reality and the effectiveness of Christ's atoning blood. Therefore, those who cling to the old altar have no share in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, and they are excluded from its benefits. He continues with this line of argument in verses 11 and 12 by drawing their attention to the parallel between the Day of Atonement and the death of Jesus. Now, the Day of Atonement is the biggest event. It's the most important ceremonial day in the Jewish calendar. It's the day of forgiveness for the sins of the nation of Israel. And the instructions for the Day of Atonement are found in Leviticus chapter 16. And we find that the ceremony required the high priest to take two male goats for the sin offering. The first goat he sacrificed on the altar of the temple and took its blood into the Holy of Holies, back into the holy place, and used it to make atonement for the people. The carcass of that goat was then taken outside the camp and burnt. The priest would then lay his hands on the second goat and confess onto it all the sins of the nation for the past year. That goat was known as the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would then be taken outside the camp, outside the city walls, driven into the wilderness to symbolize the separation of sin from the people. And in verse 12, the preacher draws the parallel that he wants us to see, that Jesus was taken outside the camp, outside the city walls to Calvary, to be made the complete and perfect sacrifice for sin. Complete because Jesus was both scapegoat and sin offering. And he was taken outside the city and sacrificed on the altar of the cross. But this time, the sacrifice of Jesus satisfied the needs of the Day of Atonement once and for all. The sin debt was satisfied for all eternity. It was the perfect parallel to the Day of Atonement, something that the readers in his day would have understood without exception. You see, the preacher really is illustrating that the fact that all of the rituals, all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament actually pointed forward to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the man we know as our Savior, the one who John the Baptist identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the preacher has made the argument that those places and symbols of the temple, the furniture and the trappings inside the camp, could not bring salvation in and of themselves. But in Jesus, we have the better way. And now he urges them to go out and let go of all those symbols and trappings. He warns them that they are setting up their residence in the wrong city, and they need to set their sights on the city of God. Look at verse 14 with me. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now that city that is to come is the same city that Abraham was looking forward to. Hebrews 11, verse 10, we were told that Abraham was seeking the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The preacher says that we are going to a city that cannot be shaken. And Jesus tells us that when we arrive, we're going to receive an inheritance that will never rot or rust, that can never be stolen. You see, verse 14 encourages us to transcend our earthbound vision, our earthbound thoughts, and to fix our eyes heavenward, where our future lies. The city where the Lord Jesus is going to be the sum and the center and the focus of all communion, of all worship. And the preacher urges God's people to see things in a new light, to look through the lens of what Christ has done for us, and to look beyond the present life to glory. I mean, in many ways, verse 14 may be the most exciting verse in the whole of Hebrews. And it could be one of the most exciting verses in the whole of the Bible, because what we have here in verse 14 is the preacher's irreducible, unqualified claim that the promised land of the new earth is what the true believer will receive at the eschaton. Now, the eschaton is the last event that will take place in history as we know it. And the preacher is saying that the promised land of the new earth is what true believers are going to receive at the eschaton. And if you can lay hold of the essence of that statement, then it will change your life, not just here and now, but it will change it forever. You'll begin to understand, amongst other things, what the preacher meant back in chapter 10 when he said in verse 19, through Jesus, we can now draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that our faith brings. I mean, full assurance. That's because we come to God through what Jesus has done for us. And look at verse 16. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Notice we're still going to have a need for sacrifices. No longer sacrifices for sin. And of course, not the same sacrifice as Jesus, because his was once and for all, and he was the only one who could offer it. But verses 15 and 16 tell us that when Christ comes to live in us, our sacrifices become sacrifices of praise, of praising God, of confessing and witnessing his name in public, doing good, showing mercy, and sharing with others what we have. No longer sacrifices for sin, but sacrifices of worship and service. In other words, we're to get out into the world. We're to get out into the view of the lost world around us, in front of friends, neighbors, family, and perfect strangers as well. And we are to get out there and worship and evangelize and serve others and be generous to others. And then verse 16 ends by saying, these are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And finally, there, just before he offers his final prayer to close the letter, the preacher calls us to a practical application of Christian love, or of a right application of Christian love in verses 17 to 19. He tells us to obey our leaders and to pray for them. So if you look at it, if you look back to verse 7 and include verse 7 with these verses here, you'll find that the preacher has directed us to remember our leaders, imitate their faith, obey them, and pray for them. As a believer this morning, are you aware of the privilege that you have to act as a priest and pray for your leaders and intercede for anyone? But you have the great privilege of acting as a priest. You see, all the saints, all those who have ever been saved, every one of us, have direct access to the throne room of God, which makes us a part of the priesthood of saints. And we exercise our priesthood as we pray for each other. I mean, what a privilege that is. And the preacher exhorts us here to use it. You know, I was finding out this week and discussing this with several people, and I found that it is quite common for people to actually miss the point of the letter to the Hebrews and believe that somehow it tries to point out that there is a contrast between faith in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament. It's like they believe that the letter to the Hebrews assumes there is a difference between the religion and the religious world of Moses and what was introduced by Jesus and his disciples. But that is definitely not the case, and it is a wrong perspective. You see, the real contrast in Hebrews is between true religion and false religion, between faith in Jesus and faith in anything else. Hebrews highlights the contrast between seeking to achieve salvation through religion and works, and seeking salvation through faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, salvation has always been the same. Those who have a living, persevering faith in Jesus are saved. Those who do not are not. You see, the principle of salvation has always been the same. That's why we can learn all about salvation from the history that comes before the incarnation of the Messiah, as well as the history that follows the incarnation. And as we've seen, the problems of the early New Testament church are the very same problems that Old Testament Israel faced, I mean, throughout their history. And they are the same problems that we as Christians have faced throughout history ourselves, up to and including today. And the great danger of imagining that salvation is different in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that we fail to see that we are in precisely the same place, fighting precisely the same battles that God's people have always had to fight. And the fact is, we are exposed to precisely the same dangers, and therefore we must persevere in the same manner and in the same faith that has been handed down to us by our faithful leaders. Otherwise, the same fate will await us that has been the fate of every apostate in every generation, which is we will fail to obtain the New Jerusalem at the eschaton. Now, the message in Hebrews is that we must imitate the faith of those who persevered, nothing else. And that's why it should comfort us and assure us to know that Jesus is unchanging, that Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. The blessings and the benefits of his redemption have been spread backward as well as forward. And his people, both before and after his incarnation, have known him as Lord and Savior. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the beginning of the world. You see, any correct understanding of the history of salvation must do justice to the fact that Christ did not begin to be his people's Savior or the object of their faith when he came into the world as the Son of Mary. Now, what he did by his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection was the basis for the relationship that he had had with his people ever since the days of Adam and Eve. I mean, that has been a key assumption in the argument of the preacher's sermon all through this letter. Old Testament saints were able to look forward in faith, and it was the Christ who they saw. They saw that it was the Christ who was preached in all the promises of the Old Testament. I mean, wasn't it Jesus who said that Abraham rejoiced when he saw his day? And throughout the Old Testament, it's clear that people could not save themselves any more than they can today. And 1 Timothy 2 tells us that there is only one mediator between God and man. Therefore, men and women were saved and have always been saved through the one and the only mediator, Jesus Christ. There is simply no other way to salvation. And since the fall of Adam and Eve, well, mankind has always needed a Savior. Abraham and everyone before him and after him needed a Savior. And there is only one Savior who has ever been revealed to us in all of Scripture, Jesus. You see, I think it's no accident that it is this preacher who in his conclusion confesses that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday as he is today and will be tomorrow. And because Jesus is unchanging, he is immutable, it speaks to the permanent efficacy of his work from the very beginning. Now, I do have to admit that there are many things that we, or at least I, fully don't understand about all this. But still, I know and I trust they are true, and I hope you do too. Because as one generation succumbs to the next, as our leaders come and go, as one saint follows another into the rest of God, God's plan for salvation of mankind has remained the same throughout all eternity. And men and women like Abraham, Moses, or even today, myself, or my wife, or any of you, we have always been justified by grace through faith in the Christ of God. And whether it was an Old Testament saint looking forward in faith to be saved, or a New Testament saint looking backward in faith to be saved, in every epoch, in every era, it is only through the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever that we can find salvation and enter into God's rest. I think this was put fantastically by an old hymn writer a long time ago, yesteryear, I should say. He said, could our zeal no respite know? Could our tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone, because it's Jesus Christ who saves, and him alone. Well, let me end by praying for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. There's nothing like him. Forgive us when we forget that or we take it for granted. We pray that you would renew our thoughts and heighten our minds so that we might meditate on him and consider him always. And we ask it in his strong and powerful name. Amen. Well, there's nothing left for me to do but to thank you for coming. To remind you that next Sunday at the same time, 10:30, John will be actually up here. He's preaching the last sermon we're going to hear in Hebrews. So I invite you to join us. Wednesday night, there's also the Bible study at 8 o'clock. And now let me just say that may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen.